Bibles tonight, turn with me back to 2 Chronicles chapter number 14. A month ago, I think it was about the 22nd of May, where I preached on a Wednesday night. I believe it was a Wednesday night or possibly a Sunday night, but we began this message and had several express a desire to hear the rest of it. We got about the introduction and one point in on that Wednesday evening. And so it's not that other people wanted to hear the end of it, but it's such a wonderful, relevant subject that I wanted to, with the Lord's help and mercies and grace this evening, finish this thought that we began a month ago on the secrets of success. I told you then, and I'll just catch up point number one real quickly to get us to point two, but I told you then that this thing of Christian living, if it's not real to you, it can be one of the most burdensome, worrisome, tiresome endeavors you'll ever undertake, trying to live for God when your heart's not in it. And when you don't really have it in you to live for the Lord, being saved is just the first step, and I'll grant you it is the most gigantic, biggest step in this Christian journey, but it is the first step. And there's so much more to the Christian walk and the Christian life than the foot of the cross, getting saved and being born again. And if that's the furthest that anybody ever goes in their Christian experience is the foot of the cross, then you've shortchanged yourself, and more hurtful and harmful is you've shortchanged the kingdom of God, because God wants us to be productive and faithful servants. And that was the thrust of this message, and we will, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter this time, but when you get a chance, read chapters 14 and 15 about this man Asa. Let's begin in verse 1, and I will read a couple of verses here tonight, and then get it back into the message where we left off. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. And Father, I pray that you would help us in this place tonight. Lord, for every man, woman, and young child in this building, I pray, Lord, you'd touch our hearts through this message, through the preached word of God. Help us, Lord, to put out of our minds that which we'll do in a half an hour or so. Help us to put out of our minds, Lord, what we'll need to do tomorrow. And for the time appointed, center our attentions and affections upon the Word of God. I pray for the young people in the other building. Lord, I pray that you'll meet with your people there. Lord, you'll burden those young hearts. You'll touch them. You'll, Lord, make them aware of your presence. And God, ere sin would wreck and ruin their lives, I pray, Lord, they would be drawn to a place of repentance, and you'd save them by your mercies and grace. Blessing this place tonight, I pray when everybody leaves this place and we've turned out the lights, God, I pray it'll be recorded in heaven that we did what you'd have us to do here. And if that's so, then Lord, we've served you and did what you'd want us to do. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name, just for his sake. Amen and amen. As I said, I called this message The Secrets of Success, and that's a misnomer. It should not be secrets to serving God. God has written 66 books about himself. He's written 66 books in how we're to come to know him in a greater way and how we're to serve him in a greater way. Much of this Bible's devoted to the lost man. And it'll tell a lost sinner on his way to hell how to come before a holy God and receive justification and forgiveness in the sight of a powerful, the only God in heaven. It's not a question of if he's the best God. He's the only God. And it'll teach a person how they can find that place of repentance. And the Holy Spirit will guide and direct and may just please the Lord to save somebody reading these holy scriptures. But much of this Bible is contained and centered and apportioned, if you want to use that word. The Holy Spirit has apportioned much of this Bible in teaching us who God is and how we're to serve Him, how we're to relate to the God in heaven. Now that said, it's a crying shame that we don't know more about this Bible. If we're saved by the grace of God, and to my knowledge, everyone in this building, as far as I know, you've made professions of faith. And so it behooves us to be about our Father's business, as the Lord Jesus gave us ample example in His ministry and His life here on this earth. And all of that said, if we don't take it seriously, then we're just... we're idiots. We're crazy. If we try to live this thing of Christianity on our own and we've got no interest in being a success for God. I've never held many jobs in my life. I started as a teenager working menial jobs, but I went into the military and I had a job there for 4 years and came out and I had a job in the elevator business for 30-something years, and I had a job in the library for 6 years. And every place, every stop along my life's line, it was required in me to be a success. I would not have lasted at any of these places. Even the menial job I had as a 15-year-old, that man would have fired me had I not been a success at what he asked me to do. God's not going to fire you. He's not going to remove the blood of Christ off of that repentant heart. But in light of what He's done, doesn't it behoove us and doesn't it move us to be something for Him? There's not a man or woman here with children that your heart's desire is that they do better than you, that they succeed in life, that they're successful in every endeavor in which they apply themselves. And if earthly fathers and earthly mothers have that yearning to see success in the lives of their children here on earth, how much more would a God in heaven want to see successful living in the lives of His children here on this earth? We talked about Paul, the apostle, John the Baptist, that great prophet of Israel. Jesus Himself said there's never been a prophet like him, there will be another one like him either. He was the greatest prophet as far as Christ calling. He said there's never been one like him. Moses, and much as priest on Moses and Abraham and Hannah, as she ministered and begged God for a child, Mary Magdalene, Martha, just countless people throughout the Bible that did great things for God. And everybody didn't stretch a staff out and part the Red Sea. But these people have one thing in common in that they were successful in living for Christ. We get to the other side. The Bible says there's going to be a throne room set on by Jesus Christ. There's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. My mother and I were discussing this, I think it might have been yesterday or the day before, and we were discussing what was going to take place there. And He's not going to require whether or not you're saved. The fact that you're there is evidence. It's just ridiculously evident that you're saved if you're at that judgment seat. But He's going to bring books out, and He's going to bring out the record, and He's going to find out just how we live for Him in this world. Paul likened it like this, that we are going to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You're looking at one preacher. I can't speak for other preachers. I've heard this preached a lot of ways, but I believe with all my heart, sin was dealt with at Calvary in an eternal light. As relating our relationship to God Almighty and God the Father, it was taken care of. You're fooling yourself if you think you can live reckless in this world, live any way you want to live, and you're not going to account for it one day after a while. You leave this world with unconfessed sin, and you're going to give an account to Christ, who rightfully has that office to account for it. Jesus is the one who gave Himself for us. If that be not true, you turn over to 1 John 1:9, take a penknife and cut that verse out. If sin is never more to be worried about, And sin in the life of the believer is nothing to be take note of and nothing to be worried about. Then take John 1, 1 John 1 and 9 and throw it out of the Bible. I know some of you are saying, I don't know so much about that. I know about it. The deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And I said all that to say this. You heard my dad, those of you who are older members of the church, you heard my dad often say this phrase, keep short accounts with the Lord. Preacher, I just don't believe that. Well, you can believe what you want, and I can believe what I want, but I'm telling you this, we leave this world after a lifetime, after living slack and living wicked and sinful, and we're going to give account to Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you this, God sees you through His Son's blood, and our eternal destiny is fixed, it's sealed, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. But when it comes to getting crowns and getting rewards and facing Jesus Christ in that judgment seat with a good heart and a good spirit and hoping to hear a well done, you better pay attention to how you live on this side. And I had too. The secrets of success in all of these people's lives, regardless of what they accomplished or didn't accomplish, the secrets were three things that I just wrote down. You could probably subpoint it to death, but three basic things that in the life of these people it was common and it was evident. Number one, we talked about the preparation for living for God. You just don't decide one day that, I think I'll get up today and live for God. I believe there, with all of my heart, there's some things that you must do to prepare yourself. Go back into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and see the preparation needful for the old-time Israelites to come into the presence of a righteous, holy God. And I understand that's the old law, but it's the same God, and we will not approach Him just any old haphazard way. That's not the God that I know of this Bible. He's not to be scoffed at, and He's not to be made light of. He's not to be popping your gum and say, well, I'll serve Him today if I feel like it, and if I don't feel like it, I won't serve Him till tomorrow. No, He's a holy God, and there's ways to worship Him. There's a prescribed method to it in this preparation. Number one, we talked about repentance. I won't go into that a whole lot other than to say this, that there's very little of it anymore in our church houses and even less of it in the world. Here is an example of repentance in Psalm 51. This is, if I was going to have a snapshot of repentance for the believer, here it is, this prayer. And I won't read the entire verses, but listen to the ones I read. David said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. The predicate for his forgiveness was on who God was, not what he had done so much. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Now notice this fourth verse here. I preached on this in another message, and I don't know that I preached it here, but here is a great truth in this thing of sin and God. David says, against thee. Now here's the occasion for this prayer. He had committed adultery with a man's wife, and he had murdered that man, and he had lied to people, and he had covered it up, and he thought he had it all hidden, and God exposed him, and he brought about this great repentance in the life of this King David. And he says this, against thee only have I sinned. I found that unique. Years ago when I read those verses and studied them, I found that exceedingly unique. He doesn't say against Uriah have I sinned, or against Bathsheba have I sinned. It's not that he sinned against the people of Israel and lowering himself and doing these wicked things. It was against God Almighty that he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And there it is, that it is only God that we have to account to. Yes, If you trespass against your neighbor, you need to ask forgiveness and make it right. But I'm saying when in light of eternity, in light of that which is going to get written down and brought back out, it is against God that we sin. You can't sin against sinful beings. You can't transgress their perfect law because they don't have one. But we sin, we're sinning against God. And to purport to live for God and have sin in our life, it just ain't going to happen. So there must be the repentance. There must be a removal in this preparation. You read verses 1 through 3 and verse 5, you see where Asa removes these things out of the kingdom and out of his life, out of the lives of the people. There's a lot of people who repent of their sin or come to the altar and say, Lord, forgive me, and they don't get the sin removed. They don't remove the situations. They don't remove the circumstances, and before they know it, they're right back in that same sin. The drug addict can't fool around with people that use drugs. He'll be back in it. The drunkard can't hobnob and run with people that drink and swill beer. They'll be back in it. Whatever sin you're seeking to God do something in your life about, you've got to remove that. Root it out. Root out the root of sin out of your life and remove it. And we saw in this preparation not only a repentance and a removal, but a restoration. And you see in verse 6 and 7, where Asa builded up again the things that had been torn down. This, of course, the significance in the believer's life is to build your testimony back, to build your prayer life back, to build your Bible reading back, to build your witnessing, your testimony to witness back. The parable that Jesus used about the homeowner that swept his house, kicked out the devil and swept it and garnished it and cleaned it all up. Said the devil went and he looked around for a place to go and he couldn't find anywhere, so he took back and went back to the place where he came from, and he took more with him. And the Bible said that the state of that man and the latter state was worse than the first state. Preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying if all of our repentance and all of our preparation involves getting something out, but it never gets nothing in and it never rebuilds nothing, the things of this world are going to come back. Look at it as this bottle of water. I've got water right up to there. So there's very narrow amount of place that I can put anything else in this bottle. What does the Bible say about being our relationship with the Holy Spirit? To be filled. That will leave no room. It'll leave absolutely no room for the things of the world to come back in. Now getting to the second point. Asa's first secret was in preparation. His second secret is in petitioning. Now, I'm just going to make a bold statement here. And people that don't worry about preparation have very little petitioning going on in their life. They have very little prayer life either. Prayer, as the Bible outlines it, prayer, as the Bible explains it and expects, as God expects, is a laborious thing. It is a flesh-stressing thing. It's not that you say, now lay me down to sleep, Lord, pray that you my soul to keep and go to bed, and you just well saved your breath. And I'm just saying that as an example. Prayer that touches the heart of God, James said the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer that touches and grabs hold of the horns of the altar of God is stressful and is hard on the flesh. But yet that's a preparation that every successful believer in the kingdom of Christ, anybody ever accomplishes anything, it'll be because they have a strong prayer life also. Verses 8 through 11, you see these verses tell us about the petitioning of Asa. James 4, verse 2, this has been used as a blank check by a lot of ignorant people. And I say ignorant, I'm not being condescending or hurtful. I'm saying people who don't know better. People who have read just a little fraction of the Word of God and they've taken it on themselves that God's issuing a blank check here. James said, "You have not because you ask not." Now you must couple that verse with 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, where he says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, according to his will, he heareth us. If we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. It's not a dartboard of prayer requests where you throw a dart and you hope and God, you and God's on the same number there, and you hope that he's going to answer that. And if it's in God's will and you pray within God's will, God is saying in faith, believe, and he'll do it. That tells me two things. There's a whole lot of praying, both in my life and the life of a lot of people, that's not in accordance with the will of God. And that's a whole nother message. This thing of a spiritual prayer life. God don't always answer every time we call. He doesn't move when we think he's supposed to move. There's times where he just says, no, it's not good for you. I don't have any honor in that. You've prayed amiss. I'm not going to do it. Now, if you took James 4, verse 2, and just took that little blip out that says you have not because you ask not, then you would say, well, God, you've lied to us. But he's not lied at all, has he? Amen. Praying in the will of God is everything. It is everything. And for that to happen, you have to pray just like the Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. It's really very elemental. We want God to hear us, and we want God to answer, then we pray asking God, believing, but nevertheless, God, your will be done in this thing. Petitioning. Asa's petition involved, first of all, a recognition. He was aware of some things. He was aware of what he was praying for. He was aware of the need of what he was praying for. It wasn't some mechanical, generic prayer. He was specific in what he needed from God, and he was fervent in the fact that he needed it now. I want to finish with verse 11 where it said, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help. That is, God, you don't break a sweat. It's nothing for you to reach down and move mountains and to set up nations and to tear them down. Lord, it's nothing for you. He is acknowledging the power and the omnipotence of God in heaven. We can't do that and live like we live. Can I just be honest with us tonight? We can't acknowledge who God is and live slack like so many of us do so much of the time. When you understand who God is, it will make an eternal impact on how you live and how you treat him and your attitude toward it. Abraham, when he was, and I don't even want to use the word bargaining, but he was negotiating, not with God so much as his own psyche, his own conscience. God had come down and told him, said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he knew who was down there. He knew his nephew Lot and his wife and daughters were down there. And so he said, oh God, be it far from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Lord, if there be 50 men down there. And he thought, surely Lot's been down there many years. Surely the First Baptist Church of Sodom has 50 members in it. Surely Lot has taken the gospel to 50 people down there in Sodom. I'm going to go low and I'm not going to set the bar too high. Lord, if there's 50 people in there. And I know for a fact that Lot had at least four daughters. At least four. You say, well, how do you know that? The Bible doesn't tell you that. Yes, it does. It tells you he has at least four daughters. He has two that have never been married, and he has sons-in-laws. Sons-in-law, so that's plural. So you know at least he's got four daughters. So there's Lot and his wife and four more. That's six. And you figure two of those daughters got husbands, and surely he's been a good enough influence on them. Maybe gets that number closer to eight, and then maybe they've got children they've raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That shouldn't be hard to get up to about 12 or 15. And surely they've witnessed, and surely they've lived for God in that place. They've let that light shine in such a black hole that anybody knows that they live for the Lord. Surely, Abraham thought. And I'm going down a trail that I love preaching on that. I'm trying to get away from it. Abraham thought better of himself. He said, well, Lot's the same Jay Bird that wanted the well-watered plains and left me in the hills because he thought that was the best. He's always looking for an advantage, so maybe he didn't reach 50. And he comes before God and he says, Lord, if there's just, maybe peradventure there ain't 50, but if there's 45, and if you know the story, it keeps going on. Where I'm wanting to get to on that is, he comes before God in a humble state and he acknowledges, he says in verse 27 of chapter 18 of Genesis, that himself, he calls himself nothing but dust and ashes. The human condition wants to exalt ourselves. The penchant for humanity is to, if you don't believe me, you watch what's on TV today and you'll see it's all about me. I see the commercials. I would not watch the shows. I'm watching Andy Griffith on one second, and the next I'm watching some of the most ungodly commercials listing some of the most ungodly shows that I have to flip the channels. My grandson's sitting in there. We can't even watch Andy Griffith no more. The shows are all about exaltation of the flesh, the uplifting of self. What is this world about now? It's all about coming together, being one race of people, being one religion of people, and being one mass of humanity, and it's wanting to revert back to as it was in the days of the Tower of Babel, where all humanity has come together, and the common enemy is God in heaven. Preacher, you're off the wall. Where in the world you get? Just read the... Watch what's going on around you. Diversity. They holler diversity constantly. And I'm down a rabbit trail, and I'm not going to get to the end of this. Let me just say this, it'll help you. Diversity is hellish. Jesus said there's two kinds of people. There's not a great diversity. There's two kinds, righteous and unrighteous, holy and unholy, lost and saved. There's two places. It's not hard. Heaven and hell. This great cry for diversity and for options and for... It transcends into every thread of the fabric of society is everybody wants to be offended at something and everybody wants to go their own way and do their own thing. But have you ever noticed how it's all the same? Everybody's wanting to do the same thing. Everybody wants to get tattooed up. Everybody wants to get pierced. Everybody wants to sleep with 20 women or have... a house full of so-called wives, or women want to run with 50 different guys. They've got shows now that talk about surviving, and they survive naked. I don't get it. I told my wife time and again, I was born in the wrong century. Should have been born in 1857. Sun comes up, time to go to work. Sun goes down, time to go to bed. 6 days I labor, seventh day I go to the house of God all day. We have dinner on the grounds. All I've got to worry about is keeping the plow blade sharp and my horse fed and watered, my mule, and I've got to put food on the table. That's my biggest concern of life. I was born out of time. Paul talked about being as one born out of time. I digress. He not only had in this petitioning a recognition of the problems and who he was and who God was, but he had a resoluteness in verse 10. And we'll get to there. I'm going to hit this subpoint and we'll be done. I'm not going to get to number 3. He had a resoluteness. In verse 10, notice, and Asa went out against him. Look back in verse 9. That'll set the stage for verse 10. There came out against Asa Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000, a million men. You talk about the million man march way back in the day. Some of you remember that. I don't know if there's a million men marched in that, but here's a million men on the field. In any era of history, that is a horde of an army. That is a massive army. A million men takes the battlefield. That would have got my attention if I was king of a small country called Israel. In fact, he's only king of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam had the 10 northern tribes. They wasn't his friend. Two tribes in the south fought the two tribes in the north. So here comes the Ethiopians against him with a million-man army. I would say he was doing well to recognize the problem and to take it before God, wouldn't you? Then Asa went out against him. He's resolute. They set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Marisha. Now he had a pretty good army himself, but they were still outnumbered more than 2-1. And then to add to that, they had chariots of iron, and all the Israelites were just foot soldiers. If you know anything about medieval warfare, horsemen overcame footmen every time it was tried. There was no defense against charging cavalry and charging chariots. They would chop down and divide and carve up the footmen. I don't think it was until Alexander the Great and the Greek phalanxes and the Roman legions used these same tactics where they began to get a handle on handling charges out of some of these horse chariot assaults. Long before this happened, long after this happened, he's resolute. I toyed with the idea, the Lord was touching my heart about this verse, and I thought about a message, be like the Philistines. Who doesn't know who the Philistines are in Old Testament? They're a type of the world, surely. They're a type of the enemy. They were Israel's mortal enemy. So why would the preacher of the gospel come up with a message, be like the Philistines? They worshiped different gods. Their god Dagon, that was the main god. They were uncircumcised. They were wicked. They were vile. They hated everything about Israel, including their god. How could you say, preacher, be like who? Notice in verse number 9 of chapter 4, 1 Samuel. I was struck by this. They're about to go to war with Israel. And Israel, seeing the size of their army, they run and they get the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh, thinking this magical ark is going to give them the victory. And so when they bring the ark into the camp, all Israel begins to shout and begins to raise a great cheer as the ark, Hophni and Phinehas, those unregenerate sons of Eli, they run and get the ark and they bring it into the camp and think God's going to give us the victory because we've got His ark with us. The Philistines heard all of this noise. The Bible says, and they came to understand that the ark of God was coming to the camp of Israel. And they were sore afraid. It scared them. They knew the God of the Hebrews. Though they didn't worship Him, they knew what He could do. Notice what their general said. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, or behave yourself. Act like men. Instead of you running to and fro scared and trembling, be strong and quit yourselves like men. Bow up and be a man. I say that to the ladies too. Be a Christian. Bow up in this world and be a child of God. You're not going to get noticed for being like the world. There is no depth of depravity that you can do that will get you more than one or two headlines on the evening news. But you stand out and you stand against this world system. And I promise you, you'll get noticed. All these people that always wanting to be noticed, always wanting to stand out, always wanting to be their own person. I want to say, well, get saved and live for God, and I promise you, you will get noticed. Paul took this same phrase, quit yourselves like men, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. He's talking to the believers, and he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men and be strong. It's the only time in my life and the only place in my life that I would encourage the women to be masculine in the sense that they are to act like good, strong men. I love the fact that God separated man and woman. I love the fact that women are in this world. How awful it would be for guys, if all we had to look at was each other and all we had to talk to was each other. Isn't it wonderful that God gave us precious women to cook and to be us? You know, I say cook. I cook a lot myself. But he gave us precious women to be a blessing to us. And he gave you your wife to be a joy in your life and a helpmeet and anything but a problem or a burden. God gave us our wives to be a joyful couple together. This crazy world can gravitate men toward men if they want to. I'm grateful that God created Eve. What a blessing for God to give womankind to mankind and order that relationship. And that's, but in this sense, ladies, be like a man in serving God, resolute. And men, be like men in serving God. Now, I'm not talking about pick some guy out that you think strong and be like him. I'm saying be like the men of God down through the ages and pages of this book, and be like the women of God. Be strong in the cause of Christ. We live in a day where we need strong-willed Christians. Strong-willed in the sense that they're just not going to go along with what's going on in this world. Strong-willed in the sense that they're tired of having the narrative shoved down their throat that this is how it is, and you just shut up. You and your God, you're irrelevant. God's looking for some real, real successes. I don't know if we'll ever get around to third point, but I'll tell you this. I've already preached enough in these two messages on this subject of we can be successes for God if we'll prepare. If we'll petition Him, seek His face, nothing's going to be accomplished or nothing's going to get done without prayer. Would you agree with that? Real, God-felt, God-honoring, God-grabbing hold of prayer. Let's bow our heads and we'll be closed. Lord, I pray that this stuttering, stammering vessel was able to, Lord, at least get some of what You had given me out. God, I beg You to touch our hearts, Lord, with these eternal precepts and truths. Help us to live right. God, help it to matter to us how we live. Help it to matter what we do and where we go, what we say, how we act toward each other, how we act toward the world. God, I pray in this church You'll raise up some people that it matters. It still matters. Lord, the cause and the kingdom of Christ still matters. Help us, Lord, to be successes for You. We'll praise You for that. Thank You for all You do. Thank You for every heart that turned aside and came out on this Wednesday evening. I pray You'll bless us as we go to our homes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.